Tonight, I want to talk to you a few minutes on the penknife of Jehoiada. It's taken from the 36th chapter of Jeremiah. If you have your Bible, open up to that chapter. Some great lessons from this story about Jehoiada. In the first part of the chapter, God commissioned Jeremiah to write a message and deliver it to the people. And he called Baruch, the scribe, to write down on a scroll or a roll what God revealed to him. And this message, when it was heard by those in Israel, caused it to be repeated to the king Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim was put on the throne by Pharaoh Necho. He was an unscrupled, unprincipled king. He was a son of Josiah. Josiah was what's called the iconoclastic. That's a big word, but iconoclast was the breaking down of idols. And he was the one who broke down the idols, destroyed the idols in Israel. But his son, who came after him, was an unscrupulous, unprincipled individual. And when the scroll was brought unto him, that it might be read in his presence, verse 22 of the 36th chapter says, "Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month. And there was a fire on the hearth burning before him." Now notice the next passage, verse 23. "It came to pass that when Jehuda had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth." And we still have people like that, not literally taking the penknife or scissors and cutting up the scriptures, but mentally so. The type of attitude that they have, they extract certain passages from the Bible if they don't appeal to them. And I heard a story, however, I think Brother Lawson told it to me years ago. It's been around a long time. I don't know where he got it, and I don't know really how to verify the accuracy of it. But nevertheless, it's been told different times about a preacher who was quoting Mark 16:16 to a woman. She said, "Preacher, that scripture is not in the Bible. Not in my Bible." "Oh," he said, "sister, it's in your Bible." "It's not in my Bible." "Well," he said, "let me see your Bible." So he took the Bible and opened it up, and sure enough, it was missing. She said, "I took the scissors and cut it out of my Bible." Well, a lot of people do that mentally with various passages in the Word of God. Now, I don't see any difference, ladies and gentlemen, in what Jehoiakim did than what a lot of folks do today mentally, do you? And the interesting thing about this, when he destroyed the scriptures, Jeremiah's revelation, God just gave it over to him again. You can't destroy the Word of God. You can read the rest of the chapter when you have the opportunity and observe that. But you can't destroy the Bible. Though we burn every Bible we can get our hands on, it still is fixed in heaven. It's still the Word of God, and it's going to judge us in the day of that judgment that we read about in the Bible, the great judgment day. Well, let's look at some who have taken their mental scissors and extracted certain scriptures from the Bible. There's the penknife of modernism, the first one I want to consider with you. You know, the modernist is the infidel or the unbeliever or the liberal. It comes really in different degrees, the modernist does. The person who just denies the verbal inspiration of the Bible to the individual who rejects it out and outright as not being nothing but a compilation of the wisdom of men. The modernist is an individual who doesn't believe in any of the miracles that the Word of God talks about. The modernist would reject the story of Noah and the ark, where God told Noah to build an ark out of gopher wood that's going to destroy the world with a flood. And his long suffering was 120 years, and the flood came, and and inundated the earth. And only 8 souls were saved by water. We're told that's nothing but a mythical story. Well, the Bible says it happened, and Jesus referred to Noah in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. Jesus put his divine imprimatur on it. I believe it's so because our Lord gave his stamp of approval on it, as well as it's recorded in the book of Genesis as an accurate historical fact. You take the creation story. The modernists today, they look at that and they try to fit it in with the evolutionary theory. You know, that's the going thing in the universities and colleges is evolution. You got to be an evolutionist. Here in Christianity today, Mike told me about the story of the professor up here at Bowling Green University who was dismissed because of his stand on creation. He believes in the biblical creation of life, and he was dismissed from school, and it's being fought in the courts, and I hope he wins the case. I don't know. You don't have a chance in the court system today if you're a believer, as far as the school system is concerned. But anyway, they think that you got to believe in evolution. That's the intelligent approach. Why, anybody that had any sense at all, or half of a brain, as we're told, would believe in the theory of evolution. And so here the theologians come along and they try to fit the biblical account of creation in the evolutionary theory. And they call it theistic evolution. That God created the germ of life and then removed himself from it and just let it take its course to evolve to where we are today. Well, there's nothing wrong with that except one thing. As the old preacher said years ago, it just ain't so. Other than that, it's all right. But it just isn't so. Not a word of truth in it. Let me tell you something. Jesus, again, you know, a lot of these things, ladies and gentlemen, have to do with our attitude toward Jesus Christ. Now, if we accept Jesus and the veracity of Jesus of Nazareth, then we won't have any trouble with these things. But Jesus, again, said in the 19th chapter of Matthew in verse 4, have you not read, and now he's talking about the book of Genesis, have you not read, he put his sanction on the Old Testament scriptures, that in the beginning, that's as far back as you can go in time, have you not read that in the beginning, God made the male and female? The Lord said when God made them in the beginning, he made them whole, Adam and Eve, male and female. And so that's what Jesus said about it. Well, the modernist looks at the story of Jonah. He said that's a mighty big fish tale. And the word of God says that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. He was in the belly of the whale or the big fish that God prepared 3 days and 3 nights. Someone says, now, preacher, how in the world did he live in the fish for 3 days and 3 nights? Well, if we start with God, we don't have any trouble of how God sustained him in that 3 days and 3 nights, do we? Jim Miller, years ago, was in a doctor's office, and they were talking about Jonah and the whale, and the doctor told Jim, he said, now, Jim, I don't accept that a man could live in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. That's not even reasonable. Jim said, Doc, he said, you tell me how a baby is sustained in the mother of a womb for 9 months, let alone 3 days and 3 nights, and I don't have a bit of trouble with Jonah. And Jim told the story. The doctor said, well, your points. Well, take it. That's right. I don't care what it is. You know, all the miracles in the Bible, neighbor, when you start with God and his operation in this world, they got accepted as a fact. But the modernist, because it isn't rational, reasonable unto him, comes along with his mental scissors and excises all of the passages from the Bible. Here's Jehoiakim's penknife at work again. I want to tell you something, neighbor. If you can't believe all the Bible, you can't believe any of the Bible. Whenever we start casting reflection up on some statement or verse in the Word of God, it brings all of it under suspicion. Isn't that right? What part of it are we going to accept if we don't receive all of it? I tell you here tonight, as I stand before you, I believe in what God says in the book from cover to cover, from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation. I'm like the old preacher. I heard the story, it's a fictitious story, a preacher's story. A lot of the preacher's stories are fictitious stories. But I heard this years ago about an old Bible, pulpit Bible they had. We had one where I grew up in eastern Kentucky. It stayed there for years. The preachers would read their text in the old kerosene lamp. You could pull down a raise up cloth. You remember those. And you could pull this one down right over your head so you could read. But it had this big old pulpit Bible. But anyhow, this preacher said that he was going to talk the next night on Noah and the ark. And was mischievous boys. They're worse then than they are now. We've got civilized. You go to church years ago and the building be rocked and everything in the world be going on. They'd be hollering through the windows and throwing things in through the windows and shooting through the building and all those things were going on. And many outsiders in and get up and go out and back in. The boys just constantly going in and out. You all remember that. We talk about the good old days. Not they wasn't anything good about that. But anyway, there's a couple of mischievous boys and they came the next day and got in the meeting house and glued two pages, the old pulpit Bible, together. And the preacher started to read from Noah and the ark. And he said, now Noah's wife, instead of turning one page, he turned two. And he says she was 300 cubits feet long. And 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits high. And said, pitched within and without. And he looked up with a puzzle on his face and he says, now, ladies and gentlemen, he says, that's what the Bible says and I believe it. And he says, after all, aren't we, as the Word of God teaches, fearfully and wonderfully made? Well, we need that kind of confidence in the Scripture. But the modernist, the liberal, the infidel, the unbeliever, the atheist, they come along and they remove those that are contrary to human reason. Well, another penknife is denominations. They got theirs. They really splice up the Word of God. They come to the Bible that talks about the one church, and they don't want accept the one church. They believe in the multiplicity of them. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, singular, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so they just rip that from that. Ephesians 4, verse 4, there's one body, and that body's the church. They don't believe that. Not a denominational preacher believes in one church. Oh, they talk about the one body of Christ made up of a multiplicity of churches. That isn't what the Word teaches, friend. Let me show you something. I preached a sermon one time over here in Ohio at a church and got some of the members all upset about how denominationalism was unnecessary, superfluous. And one of the members, after it was all over, told somebody, said, what does that preacher expect to do? He said, get all the denominations in here when I have a place to put them. Now, can you imagine that from a member of the church? But anyhow, they talk about all of these churches being the one church. Well, the body, when Paul wrote, was one. It was complete, whole. I want to know how denominations would make up the one church when the one church existed before the denominations came into existence. Huh? If all the churches, let me show you something, ladies and gentlemen. We don't have any place to go anyway. It's cold out tonight. But let me show you. Here's the one body. And if various denominational churches make up the one body, I want to know which ones make up the body. And if you one of them goes out of business, you have just a part of the body. Huh? And if you had a new one that started tomorrow, where does it belong in the body? There's not a place in the New Testament for the denominational churches to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. There's only one body, the body of Christ, the church of the Lord. I read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. I read in Ephesians 2 and verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. That's all you read about in the Bible, and I don't apologize for it or make excuses for it. I believe that, and you need to believe it, that in one body is a reconciliation unto God. But the denomination said, well, we can't accept that because we have different tastes and different personalities. I heard a preacher in Huntington, West Virginia, some years ago, thanking the Lord they had many churches so we'd find the one that suited our own taste and personality, fiddlesticks. We'd come together in one body of Christ and walk with the same rule, and all different statuses and backgrounds and different races and educational levels. I don't care who we are. And sit down in the one church, the one body, with love binding us together as one in Jesus Christ. But they don't preach unity, they preach division. You're talking about a plague or a black spot in the history of Christendom is the division in the so-called Christian world. One church, the Word of God talks about, with a biblical name or designations, the Church of God, Church of Christ, the Church of the Lord, and on. And yet they get names that honor men and glorify methods of men rather than the name that the Lord of heaven gave to apply to his church to identify it. We could talk a long time about the penknife of denominationalism, but they open the scriptures and something there that condemns what they're doing. They just remove it from the Bible as far as their attitude's concerned. Isn't that right? Penknife of denomination. Well, let's talk a little more now about ourselves. No, we want to look at ourselves for a little while. Let's not talk about the other fellow. But where do we fit into this? Well, members of the church have got their knife too. And they go to work. Huh? Bible teaches that we're to be faithful unto death. I heard old brother Fred Dennis years ago said he asked a man down the front seat or up toward the front. He says, does that say unto death or until death? He said, that brother said, until, Brother Dennis. Why, he said he hadn't read that. Be thou faithful unto death, unto martyrdom, even to cost life, be faithful. But we don't believe that, some of us, and so we just remove that mentally. Don't pay any attention to it. A lot of us in the church, brethren, don't believe we have to be faithful to go to heaven. Do you hear me? We can just miss a Sunday if we don't want to come for no reason at all, or a whole month, and then just come back as though nothing has ever happened. We're not going to heaven that way. Well, our souls are in jeopardy. And I'm worried about what I'm seeing in the church, of this kind of approach, that people in the body of Jesus Christ will do as they please without any commitment or dedication to the Lord, never make amends. There's no compunction of conscience. There's no pangs of sin on their heart. And they don't confess their wrongs, repent of those sins, and say, listen, I've been wrong, I've been unfaithful. They just continue in the same way. And it may be a part of the preacher's fault of not declaring the whole counsel of God. But I want to tell you, friend, as members of the church, we're going to have to be faithful. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. We've got to come to the assemblies for the exhortation, the edification of one another. We find strength in the assemblies, in the meetings of the church with the people of God, as we mutually edify one another and build up the spirits of one another and provoke one another to love and to good works, as Hebrews chapter 10 plainly teaches. We've got a responsibility to teach and try to convert other individuals. We've got to bear fruit, and if I understand it properly, by and large, the fruit bearing in John 15 is bringing in others. We sing the song, bringing in the sheaves, and we're going to have to bring in the sheaves if we possibly can. We've got to convert, tell others about Christ, and change their minds from the life of sin and to a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Individuals, people in the church, have got a responsibility to teach others, young people, middle-aged and old. There's somebody out there that we can influence. There's someone that we can teach. There's some precious soul that we can bring to Jesus Christ. I wish we had the fervor as those first century disciples had. I wish we had the Andrews in the church, every one of us that would just go out and find the others, start with their own and say, listen, look what I've got. Look what I've found. I found Jesus of Nazareth. But we lack that excitement and enthusiasm and zeal and spirit that characterized so many of the first century Christians. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we need more of it in the Church of Christ. We take our mental scissors, pen knives, and extract from the Bible those passages that have to do with obligations, responsibilities. And it gets down to committing ourselves to that which is pleasant and which is appealing and convenient, rather than trying to search out the scriptures as to what the Lord would have us to do. Isn't that true? It's true with so many of us. And we need to change our ways. We need to look in the Bible and determine what God says to us as children of His concerning our obligation and responsibility. I had a class back several years ago in a public school. Here was an eighth grader who came to me and said, Mr. Warning, could I go back there, as in study hall, could I go back there and talk to my friend just a little bit about Jesus Christ? I said, well, you go on back there. I don't know what all she was going to talk to her about. I said, go ahead and keep it down. And she thanked me for that. I ask you, young people, have we searched out our friends and talked to them about Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why, that there's a great growth. And listen to me, and I'm telling you the truth. I'll tell you why, that as I look around to the people in the Church of God and the Church of the Nazarene, the Assemblies of God, and some of these other religious organizations, I'll tell you why they're growing. It's because they have a lot of people, just like that little girl in the eighth grade. They're talking to others. It's a lot of hard work. It isn't just gimmicks. A lot of them don't have the gimmicks. A lot of them don't rely upon claptrap methods. It's hard work and commitment and sacrifice is the reason. And that's true among us. Churches of Christ that are growing are people who are involved in telling others about the wonderful story of Jesus Christ. Let us not be satisfied and complacent, but let us shoulder the duties and responsibilities and accept those passages of Scripture that challenge us, that provoke us, that give us the instructions to launch out, to go out into the marketplace and the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. Neighbor, there's a great feast and there's something we got to share. Namely, salvation in Jesus Christ. Not try to excuse ourselves by so many things, but rather accept the duties and responsibilities that are in the Scriptures. Well, let's look just a moment or two now about the preachers. Now, preachers have got their knives and our scissors, and they cut out some Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word and be instant in season. Now, that's the duty of a preacher, is to preach the word. Preacher should fill himself up with the Bible, the word of God, and preach it. Preach the word. Too many times we preach about it instead of preaching it. A lot of our preaching, brethren, and some of our writing as preachers is all about the background or things related to the Bible rather than the Scriptures themselves. And I'll tell you what we need. I want you to listen. What we need among preachers is to get down and analyze the Scriptures. That's true well in the morning, more so than what I do. Let God speak. Let the Holy Spirit speak unto us and analyze the Scriptures. And Paul said, preach the word, be instant in season. And then he says, rebuke, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, we got a lot of preachers who think, well, we just need to keep it positive. And I grant that we got a place, or there is a place for positive preaching. And we can be too negative and always skinning something and objecting to something. I know that's true. And I've been guilty of some of that myself. And we need to be more positive and more optimistic But I want to tell you, brethren, there's a time for negative preaching. When sin is present, it has to be weeded out. You fellows who put out a garden, Frank back here, he's a big gardener. I don't think John is. I think he just comes over and gets the fruit after John or Frank gets through. But anyway, Frank's a big gardener. And I always noticed he got out the weeds before he planted the seed. Well, that's true with minds of people. You got to get out the weeds. And that's what old Jeremiah was told back here in Jeremiah. There had to be a tearing up and a rooting up before there could be a planting back in the first chapter of Jeremiah. You can read it for yourself in the first few verses there. But when we sow the seed, we've got to get, first of all, rid of the error and the misconceptions in order to get the heart prepared, the soil ready for the planting of the seed. And so we have to rebuke and reprove or convince, and then we can exhort. You take that passage itself, just that passage, is two-thirds negative. That doesn't mean all we're preaching is to be two-thirds negative, but in that particular text, it's two-thirds negative. And brethren, we need, as preachers, to take to heart what Paul said in this passage of Scripture. Stephen is an example. When men are hard-hearted, I'm not talking about the conscientious. They don't need to be rebuked like Stephen did those hard-hearted Jews. They need to be helped and exhorted and convinced. But when a man is a hypocrite and an individual is hard-hearted, he needs to be rebuked with scathing language, as Jesus did in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. And that gets you into trouble. There's not any place in the pulpit for some of these sermons, so-called, as a lot of these preachers are preaching today, these Dale Carnegie approaches. Dale Carnegie has his place in business, and there's some good points in what Dale Carnegie has to say. And the Norman Vincent Peale, there's a lot of good things that he has to say. But friend, that isn't the way to get the gospel of Christ preached. And we're being influenced today by men like Robert Schuller as to how to preach the gospel. I want to tell you something. Let's go back to this book and just imbibe its spirit and everything will be all right. Isn't that true? Not Schuller, not Peale, but let's go back to Paul. Paul knew how to preach, and Stephen knew how to preach, and all who knew more about it than anybody was Jesus Christ, and we need to study what our Lord said and preach that. And preach it in the spirit that he preached it, as well as his apostles, and then we'll be gospel preachers. Let's learn to preach from these people instead of some of these modern neophytes. I don't know whether Peale would appreciate that or not, but he's a neophyte when it comes to Apostle Paul and Brother Peter. Well, one more thing, and I quit. I forgot to talk about the elders a little bit anyway. I talk about the preachers, I don't let you fellas off the hook. But you take, sometimes elders will take your knife and cut out the scriptures. And it's a hard job being an elder in the church. I know that has to be so. Because you're dealing with other people face to face. And there's some problems, my friend, I won't tell you, I just soon leave alone. But they can't leave them alone. They've got to meet them head on. And they got to deal with them. And not only just the preachers that they got to deal with whom they work, but every other member in the church. And everybody's got a problem. These elders can tell you that. If they don't have it today, they may have one tomorrow, and they got to deal with those. And so sometimes the elders don't want to take care of it. A few elders don't. And so they just remove it mentally. Just ignore that. Well, some elders don't want to discipline, and they brag about it. I know the church hadn't disciplined in its history. And they said, why, we've never disciplined in this church. I wouldn't let it out. I wouldn't tell that. I've never. Isn't that strange? It's a big old church too, been in existence for years and years and years. Never had discipline anybody. They hadn't done their duty. A church is doing its duty is going to have discipline. By that, I mean, they're going to withdraw from a few. That's sad to have to do that, but the Lord instructs us to do it, and it's got to be done if we're going to follow the divine pattern. Then sometimes there are men in the eldership who don't pay any attention to the qualifications. They become disqualified if they're ever qualified, and they don't pay any attention to those passages in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, the first chapter. They just take their scissors and cut them out. Now, friend, we don't need any modern Jehoiakims. We should have gotten buried him long time ago, back yonder in Jeremiah 36, but he has a tendency to just rise up all the time, everywhere. And we have to deal with him as he comes along. And so, let me tell you something in closing. We can tear the Bible, and we can mar the Bible, and we can erase the Bible, and we can mutilate the Bible, but after all that's done, it still stands. Still teaches the same thing. There the faces. As I said a while ago, it's going to be there in the day of judgment. The faces be judged according to the things written therein. John 12, that's verse 48. Jesus said that he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, that one that judges him, the same should judge him in the last day. And that's the truth of it. And so we can excuse ourselves now. We can ignore it. We can just act like it's not in there, but it's going to face it in the day of judgment. And we need to face it now. We'll be ready in that great day. If you're in this audience tonight, you're unsaved and not a Christian, as we sing the song of invitation, we want you to come and give Christ your heart. Will you do that tonight? Will you surrender to him in obedience to the gospel and put all your sins upon him? He died 2,000 years ago to bear the consequences of our sins. And you take care of it. Every sin can be forgiven and removed. I don't care what it is. There's no sin too hard for Christ. He's able to save to the uttermost. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. And if you're in the audience, you're unsaved, and you're subject to heaven's call, we want you to come and put on Christ tonight. Will you do it right now, Father? Together we stand.